Evening, brothers and sisters. This is more like a family time. So relax. We call this question and answer period. But I think I have to clarify it. Nobody in this world is able to answer all questions. The answer to all questions is the Lord Jesus. So I hope, brothers and sisters, you're not expecting to find a poor human being to answer your deep questions. You know, God has made a new covenant with us. If we were under the old covenant, before the Holy Spirit came, then the only way to knew the Lord, knew God, is by questions and answers. Teachers, prophets, they will answer our questions. But thank God we are not under the old covenant. We are people of the new covenant. Now, if you know what the new covenant is, we find that in Jeremiah 31, and in the New Testament, we find that in Hebrews 8. Now, the New Covenant is entirely different from the Old Covenant. Because under the Old Covenant of law, everything was to be done by you. And if you did according to the law of God, then God said He will be your God. But under the new covenant, it's entirely different. Because it is the new covenant of grace. Because He is your God, therefore, you are His people. So under the new covenant, if you read Hebrews chapter 8, you'll find there are only three articles. Number one is, God has given His law and inscribed His law into our heart. And He will be your God. Then you will be His people. Number two, you do not need anyone to tell you, know the Lord. Because you know Him inwardly. From the littlest one to the greatest one. Number three, He said, I will forgive your sins and will remember them no more. So, brothers and sisters, we are people under the new covenant. What does it mean? This question and answer period is not necessary. Because we should know Him in ourselves. You don't need anyone to teach you. Know the Lord. That will be awkward. But you know Him inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And this is real knowing Him. And it is from the littlest one to the greatest one. Then why is it that the Lord does raise up prophets, teachers, apostles, shepherds, evangelists? If we do not need anyone to teach us, now we should throw all these prophets and teachers out of the window. We don't need them. But strangely, you'll find the Lord gave to the church, as we find in Ephesians chapter 4, some apostles, some prophets, some teachers and shepherds, and some evangelists. To perfect the saints. And to equip the saints. So that after the saints are perfected and equipped, that they will function as the body of Christ. And that is the building up of the church. So, brothers and sisters, our soul is so precious in the sight of God that He will not trust our soul to anybody. He only trusts our soul to Himself, to the Holy Spirit. So all the teachers, prophets, shepherds, raised up by God for the church, what is their function? They do not direct people. They only confirm or correct people. The Holy Spirit alone directs our life. But He allows men raised up by God to be teachers, shepherds, to help us if we are wrong, because we are human beings. We may mistake God's thought. We need to be corrected. And sometimes we are not too sure whether what we know is of God. And we need to be confirmed. Now that is the reason why we have questions and answers. You remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them of all things our Lord said, as I have enjoined unto you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. The Lord wants us to disciple people. Disciple them. But we need to remember one thing. We do not disciple people unto ourselves. The work of discipling is to disciple people to Christ. Because God never wants us to be under man. We are under God. He never wants us to follow man, but follow Christ alone. That is discipling. So, brothers and sisters, let's have the right understanding and the right spirit when we come to this time of question and answer. To my surprise, after I met with two brothers yesterday, and I go over the papers that given to me, actually there are more questions than I knew. So what should I do? Now I'm going to group these questions into five groups. And I don't know whether we will have the time to go over them. But we would do as much as we can. Because after all, we do not depend man to give us the answer. And all I can do is to share with you what the Lord has shown me according to His Word. That is my understanding. And that's all I can help. And I do not expect you to accept it without taking these to the Lord and check it with the Scripture. See if they are of God. Do not listen to me. Oftentimes I'm very afraid because people say, Brother so-and-so says it. Now that's terrible. If the Lord says this, that's it. Anybody who says it, you have to check it and see if it is really of the Lord. I group these questions into five groups. I'm not able to read all these questions, but as I put them into groups, I think you will know where you are. The number one question, because it is asked by several people in several ways, is concerning the role of the sisters in the church. The functions of the sisters. Will there be any leadership among the sisters? So these are questions concerning with the place of the sisters in the church and their functioning. That is the first question. So probably we will spend some time on it. Now if you will turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And this is talking about the church. It's a wherein there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarians, Scythians, bondmen, freemen, but Christ is everything and in all. So you can see that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither barbarians or Scythians, neither bondmen or freemen. In other words, all these distinctions disappeared in Christ Jesus. But if you read Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Probably we will read from verse 27 on. For ye, as many as have been baptized unto Christ, have put on Christ. There is no Jew, nor Greek. There is no bondman, nor freeman. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now you see here a little difference. In Christ Jesus, the distinction between Jews and Greeks are gone. In Christ Jesus, the distinction between bondman and freeman are gone. In other words, our racial distinctions is gone. Our social status distinction is gone. But here you'll find another thing. No male and female. That is gone. So when you think of Christ, we are in Christ. There is no male and female. We receive the life of the Son. And we shall be all sons to God. No distinction. That's the reason why, brothers and sisters, so far as God's grace is concerned, there is no reason why the brothers should receive more grace than the sisters. Or the brothers should be more spiritual than the sisters. Equal. No male and female. So far as gifts are concerned, there are many different gifts. But in Christ, even the gifts, there is no difference. God can gift a sister with the gift of teaching, just as he gifts a brother with the gift of teaching. So far as gifts are concerned, no difference. When you think of life, there is no difference. The life in a brother is the same as the life of a sister. There is no reason why a sister has to be more spiritual than the brother, or the brother has to be more spiritual than the sister. They are equal. But when you come to the church, you find that the distinction between the Jews and Greeks are gone. The racial distinction is gone. In the church, you do not have Caucasians or Orientals. You do not have Americans or Japanese, or Chinese, or Koreans. You don't have that. In the church, that distinction is gone. In the world, they still are. But in the church, it's gone. In the world, you do have social differences. And that will remain. But when you come to the church, no bondman, no freeman is gone. In Christ, no male or female. But strangely, whenever the scripture speaks of the church, it is as if, and it is, male and female are still there. Now, how do you reconcile these two things? The sisters have the same life, receive the same grace. There is no reason why one must be more than the other. The sister may have great gift as much as the brother. No reason why the brother has to be more gifted. And you know this is a fact. Have you five sisters so gifted, more gifted than brothers? You do. And oftentimes you find in the family, the sister is more spiritual than the brother. No problem. But, according to the Word of God, in the church, between the male and female, there is a distinction. And this distinction is based upon divine order. That's the only difference. And because there is a divine order, therefore the functioning or the area of functioning, time of functioning, circumstance of functioning may be different. But both are important. It is a functioning together. You know, just like a family. In the family, there is a divine order. According to the Word of God, the husband represents Christ, and the wife represents the church. They have to function together according to that order, and you have a perfect family. Now, the church is the family of God. And because of that, for the building of the church, there is a divine order. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. Now I praise you, for in all things you are mindful of me, and that as I have directed you, you keep the directions. But I wish you to know that the Christ is the head of every man, and woman's head is the man, and the Christ's head, God. You know, our God is a God of order. God is not a God of disorder, but He is a God of peace. And you find these thoughts with our Lord Jesus. So far as life is concerned, the Son has the same life as the Father. He is equal with God. There is no difference in their substance. He is the exact image of God, the expression of God's substance. So far as gifts are concerned, the Son and the Father share all gifts together. You cannot say God is more gifted than the Son. Or the Son becomes more gifted than the Father. Now, oftentimes, in the world, you'll find that. But in the Godhead, you don't find that. They are equal. But because of God's love for the world, He sent His Son into this world to be Christ. And as Christ, He takes God, the Father, as His head. In other words, the work of redemption can only be done by the cooperation of the Father and the Son. The Father plays His part, the Son plays His part. And by doing that, the redemptive work is done. When Christ came into this world, He emptied Himself of all the honor, glory of His Godhead. He is still God. He cannot empty Himself of His deity. He cannot do that. Even while He was on earth, He is still God. He is the Son of Man, but He is the Son of God. And yet, He lays aside all the glory and honor of His Godhead, and He takes upon Himself the form of a bond slave. In other words, He submitted Himself totally to the Father. The Father is His head. And He is the body. The Father gave command, and He gave obedience. And by doing that, the work of redemption is done. So you find it begins with Christ. God is the God of order. And then, on that basis, He said, Christ is the head of every man. And the word man here is mankind. In other words, it includes man and woman. And Christ is the head of every man. Now, whether you are male or female, Christ is your head. Brothers and sisters, do we recognize that? We were our own heads before we knew the Lord. And that was the rebellion. That was sin. That's how sin came into this world. But if we are the Lord's, we will follow the example of our Lord Jesus. As He took God as his head, and he be the body. So we take Christ as our head, and we become his body. He is our authority. We are his bond slave. And that should be where we are, every one of us. But then you find it's under that there is another thing, and that is man is the head of the woman in the family. Man is to represent Christ, and the woman is to represent the church. You'll find Ephesians chapter 5. There is an order. But when you look at that order, you discover one thing. Yes, man is to be the head of the woman. But man has to remember Christ is his head. It is not something disjointed, disconnected. The whole series of divine order is given here in chapter 11. Now, if we will keep this divine order, then we can work together for the building of the church, just like in the building of our family. Now let me illustrate it. In this same chapter, verse 5, but every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered put her own head to shame. Now here you'll find the Bible says a woman praying or prophesying. Sometimes, you know, in some circle, sisters cannot pray openly. I have visited such groups. And usually there were more women than men there. So in the prayer meeting, only the men can pray. The women cannot pray. So finally, they invent a way. Before they are going to pray, they separate the man and the woman. So the woman have their own group and they can pray. And the man can pray by themselves. Very technical. But the Bible tells us, woman praying. What's wrong with that? And more than that, woman prophesying. What's wrong with that? Well, it seems as if Paul is very forgetful. Because when you turn to chapter 14, what do you find? Verse 34. Let your woman be silent in the assemblies, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but to be in subjection, as the law also says. Is there a contradiction? Woman prophesying, woman praying, and here she said, be quiet. Well, he forgot it again in 1 Timothy. If you turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in quietness, in all subjection, but I do not suffer women to teach or to exercise authority over men, but to be quiet in quietness. Is there any contradiction? We know, even though the Bible here you find in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy was written by Paul, but we all believe that it was really written by the Holy Spirit, using Paul. Now, is God so forgetful and contradicting himself? Certainly not. Now, what happened? If you read very carefully, you see the difference. Divine order. Because in the church meeting, the man represents Christ. The woman represents the church. So the men are supposed to play a leading part, and the woman are supposed to play a supporting part. But again, the wonderful thing is, this divine order does not come by outside, outward law. This divine order is the expression of the growth of life. God has this order. But this order is to be functioned, exercised, practiced, not by outward law, regulation. It is the expression of an inward growth. That's the wonderful thing. You know, in any organization, if that organization is to function, is to work, you have to have rules and regulations. But these are something put on people, and that makes it an organization. If any organization does not have any rule or regulation, so disorganized, it cannot exist. It has to be forced. But the church is an organism. It is not an organization. Now, some people have the wrong idea. If it is an organism, it is totally unorganized, free for all. Is your body totally unorganized? How can you live? Our physical body is more organized than any organization. The doctor is here. He knows. But disorganized is not something put on from outside. It is born, grow from within. It is life. You see the difference? So, when you apply this to Corinth, you know how long Paul stayed in the city of Corinth? A year and a half. After people in Corinth got saved, Paul gathered them together. And they met together. But strangely, after several years, he had to write this letter to the Corinth. When the church meet, let the sisters be quiet. Now, if Paul told them from the very beginning, when he first gathered these people together under the name of the Lord Jesus, and he told them how to meet, the brothers take the leading part, the sisters take the supporting part, and let the brothers speak in the meeting, church meeting. Let the sisters be silent. You don't have this 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's not necessary. But if he should do that, before life has a chance to grow, it's already being arrested. That's not God's way. So when he gathered these people together for a year and a half, he never told them how to meet. He will allow life to grow. When God's people come together, you know, there's life there. So it is just like a family. There's such freedom, liberty. And everyone just function as he or she thinks. And most likely, the women in Corinth were more eloquent than the men. And even today, I believe that. And evidently, the woman seemed to know more than the man. So gradually, as they are meeting together, you know, and there are more brothers and sisters together, now these sisters intimidate the man. So the man got silent, and the woman was very eloquent. Now that's happened in the church in Corinth. And Paul said, it's all right in the beginning. Let life grow. But life has to be regulated. It can grow wild. Now you have been meeting together for some years. The word of God began to come to the men too. Do you think only you women have the word of God? Therefore, when the church meet together, the women talk all the time and the men were there in silence. No. Where is the divine order? Life has grown and that order shall come out from within. So it is time. Let the men take the lead. And the woman supporting it. Do you see the point? It is not something as rules and regulations put on the sisters from the beginning. Let life grow. And if you really follow life, you know it. So Paul said, if you are ignorant, let you be ignorant. You should know it from within. That's how it is. Now the Lord gave sisters prophesying, teaching gifts. And if he gave you teaching gifts and will not allow you to teach, now isn't that a contradiction? Suppose a woman has teaching gifts, and they are. How will she function? If there were no man, there is no reason why she cannot function as a teacher. But if there are men who are the Lord's, and they begin to grow in the Lord, then they shall let the man take the lead, and they will support it. Now, isn't that beautiful? That's what a family is. The family of God is like that. So, in other words, there is no difference between man and woman, brothers and sisters, so far as life is concerned. If you seek him, you will know him. So far as gifts are concerned, even that seems to have no difference. But when in the church you are functioning, it has to follow a divine order. Oftentimes, the sisters in the church are more important than the brothers. Most of the work in the church is done by the sisters. The brothers who are more prominent, as it were, the sisters seem to be more hidden. But who will get the greater reward before the judgment seat of Christ? The man has already received part of that reward on earth. And the woman will have the full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Wonderful. Wonderful. So, brothers and sisters, so far as this first question is concerned, this is my little understanding. And I just want to share with you. Don't accept it at face value. Search the scripture. Pray to the Lord and see how he will guide and lead you. Okay. Let's go to the second question. The second question is, what is the basis? What is the basis of the expression of the local church? Now we know when our Lord Jesus was on earth, only two times he mentioned the word church. It's amazing. Why did he come into this world? Did he come into this world just to save the lost? No. That's part of it. But the Gospel of John is the only one that goes into the hidden meaning of Christ. And he told us that Christ actually came into this world as a bridegroom. He was looking for his wife. But unfortunately, after he came into this world, you find, especially in the Gospels, it seems as if everywhere he went, he met the blind, the crippled, the deaf. The paralyzed, even died, demon possessed. These are the people that he met all the time. This tells us he was looking for a wife, a bride, just as he is, his like, but he didn't find him. Instead, he found man in deep sin. That's the reason why he had to give himself up on the cross to deliver us from the curse and the sin. He has to come to prepare us to be his bride. So he never mentioned the word church. Not until towards the end of his ministry. Then he mentioned it. So that's Matthew chapter 16. When Simon Peter, under the revelation of the Father, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord Jesus said, "Simon Bojapajuna, you are blessed, because this is the something of the man of flesh can tell you. It is my Father who is in the heaven reveals it to you. You are Peter. You are a new man, a stone, a living stone." And only at that time, the Lord uttered the word church for the first time. "I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's Matthew chapter 16. But in Matthew chapter 18, he mentioned the word church for the second time. But you can see it is very different from his first mentioning. Because in his first mentioning, "I will build my church upon this rock," he only gives us the spiritual principles of the church. The church is built upon the rock that is himself. And the church is built with living stones like Peter. And he will be building that church. And when he is building that church, the gates of Hades will all be open against it, but shall not prevail against it. So you find all the spiritual principles of the church there. And this, today, we call it Church Universal. You know, actually, you don't find the word universal church in the scripture. This is actually an explanation. In other words, in this whole universe, there is a church built on the foundation of our Lord Jesus and built by living stones such as we are. And it is He who is building it. And while He is building it, the enemy will open all his gates trying to swallow it up. But thank God, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is the spiritual principle. And it is the church universal. But then in Matthew chapter 18, you find the application. Why? Because even though we have believed in the Lord Jesus, but we are still in this body. Now, being in this body, we are limited by time and space. If you are in Memphis, you will not be in Richmond. We are limited by space. And we are also limited by time. Those believers live in the first century. And we who live in the 21st century, we are not able to meet together. We have to wait until we shall all meet in the air at the judgment seat of Christ. And because of this, how can this church universal be expressed on earth? Due to our limitation, so Matthew chapter 18 shows us. If your brother sin against you, isn't that very practical? Your brother who lived in the first century, can he sin against you? Your brother in England, can he sin against you? Oftentimes we say, well, I love my brother in England. I've never met him. But the brother who is by my side, my. What a thorn. What a cross I have to bear. And being human, and being so close, we step upon each other. And if your brother sin against you, so that brother must be with you, so he can sin against you, hurt you, then what do you do? According to the law, an eye for an eye. If he sin against you, you sin against him. That's fair. Now, according to human ethics, what will you do? What will Confucius say? Well, if he sin against you, swallow it. Bite your teeth and learn to suffer it. But not our Lord. He said, if your brother sin against you, go to him. Now you do not go to him to say, you sin against me. How dare you do that? No, that's not what it is. Before you go, you have already forgiven him. You go not because to vindicate yourself, justify yourself. You go because you love him. He's in the dark. You want to help him out. So the spirit is entirely different. You go there, say, brother, you did something wrong. And you say it with tears. That will hinder your fellowship with God and your fellowship with me. Please, repent, that we may continue on in fellowshipping. How often, when you do that, your brother will be melted by your love. Now, suppose your brother won't listen to you. Well, you say, now my duty is finished. I have done it. No, the Lord said. You love him so much, you get two other brothers, respected by you and by him. And let them be witnesses. Because the brother who sits against you may not believe you. You know, I often say, when Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? I think probably it is Peter who offended his brother, Andrew. Andrew is such a nice person. Quiet. And Peter is such a rough person. So I would say probably it's Peter who sinned against Andrew, and yet he said he thinks that it's Andrew who sinned against him. Oftentimes we do that. And the Lord said, not seven times, 70 times seven. Oh, Peter said, that cannot be done, except by the grace of God. And if he does not listen to you, what will happen? Tell the church. Where is the church? Church universal. Where can you tell? Well, it must be in the same place. So you tell the church, and most likely represented by some brothers who are responsible, and they will go and try to restore him. Now, if he does not listen to you, what will happen? Read the Bible very carefully. Excommunicate him? No. Look at him. To you only. Look at him as a tax gatherer. In other words, even though the fellowship is broken, you still love him as you love a sinner. But thank God, he tells us that if the two of you agree on earth and pray, the Lord will answer it. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. You have a place. Where? You have the number two or three. You are gathered together in his name. You have the presence of the Lord. That is the church logo. Now, you don't find that in the scripture, that term. We try to call it the church logo in order to distinguish it from the church universal. But think, they are one. The church logo is only to express all the principles in the church universal. And God's work today is working in the church logo. And eventually, you find the church universal. If you read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, church local. The Lord is ministering to the church local. And when you come to Revelation 21, you'll find the church universal, the New Jerusalem. That's how it is built. Every principle of the church universal is to be practiced, expressed by the church local. Now, the question is, what is the basis for the expression of the church local? That is the question. Or to put it another way, how do you define the local church? As a miniature expression of the church universal. How? What do you mean by local? During the days of our Lord Jesus, you remember how he traveled from cities to cities, from villages to villages, to preach the kingdom of God and to perform wonders. And you remember as you read the scripture, you find the church in Jerusalem. You find the church in Antioch. You find the church in Ephesus. You find the church in Rome. But then you also find the churches in Asia. In other words, it seems as if the church local, the base of the church local, is the city or the village. Because during the days of Christ, the city is one community, as a village is one community. So the idea, to put it in modern expression, actually the local church is based on community. Wherever God's people gather together, not God's people, whenever people gather together as a community, that is local. So one day, when Brother Nee was in London, people asked him the question, in London, is the local church, the whole London, Greater London? If that is, how can it be done? Well, our brother said, Greater London composes many communities. Sometimes even a postal zone is a community. So in other words, it is where the people gathered. And there God's people who live in that area will come together as one to express the unity of the body of Christ. And to testify the Lord Jesus among their neighbors. Strangely, there is no teaching you can find in the scripture on church local. No teaching. The only teaching that is related to the church local is the unity, the oneness of the body of Christ. Because God's people in that community, they gather together as one. They are not divided, and that is the expression of the church universal. And the world, when they see this, they believe that God has sent Christ into this world. Because this is surely impossible. It is only possible by the life of Christ in us. So remember, church logo is not a teaching. If you make church logo a teaching, it divides God's people. If you teach the unity of the body of Christ, that brings people in that locality together. So again, you find that it is not a law, a rule. It is life. Life brings us together to express Christ. So far as the basis is concerned, that's my little understanding. And I just share with you, don't believe in me. Go to the Lord, go to the Scripture, search the Scripture, and see if this is of God. And if it is, obey it. If it's not, reject it. Well, we come to the third question. The third question actually is some interpretation on the Scriptures. The first question is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Four to six. For it is impossible to renew again to repentance those once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the works of power of the ages to come and have fallen away, crucifying for themselves, as they do, the Son of God and making a show of them. Now the question is, can such people be recovered? First of all, you know, when you search the Scripture, you cannot take any Scripture out of its context and make a doctrine. So there is an English sentence. A text out of context is a pretext. You know, you can make a pretext of any text in the Bible if it's out of context. And unfortunately, fortunately, many teachings are based upon what they call Scripture, but Scripture out of context. the whole book of Hebrews has nothing to do with initial salvation. The whole book of Hebrews actually deals with the salvation of the soul. Or I can put it another way. The whole book of Hebrews is not for unbelievers. It is for believers. And the whole approach is, since you have believed, press on to maturity. That is Hebrews. Now, especially in verse chapter 6, you can see the very beginning. Wherefore, leaving the word of the beginning of the Christ, let us go on. So that belongs to full growth and laying again some foundation, not laying again a foundation also of these six things. In other words, here you find a person who has already laid the foundation. He has already believed. And yet, after he has tasted, he fall down, fall away. He has the foundation. But it is as if he has left the foundation. He fall. Now the Bible says, it is impossible to renew again to repentance. What does it mean? Now the word renew again does not refer to a change. It refers to a total new beginning. Suppose I am walking from my home towards another place. And by halfway, I fall down. What should I do? Can I renew again the foundation? That is to say, should I roll back to my home and then stand up and walk? Ridiculous. You cannot do that. The foundation is already there. All you need to do is get up and go on. Now that is the thrust of this chapter. You cannot go back and redo all these foundational things. As if you have never believed. You have never repented. No, you cannot do that. You have already repented. So, there is no room for going back to the very beginning. You just press on towards the goal. So, that is Hebrews 6. A more serious case, actually, is in Hebrew 10. Now, if you turn to Hebrew 10, verse 26, for where we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and heat of fire about to devour the adversaries. Now that is more serious. If you willfully sin, there will be no sacrifice for sin. You know, strangely, as you read the Old Testament, all these sacrifices, especially the sacrifice, sin offering, trespass offering, they are not willful sin. There is no provision for willful sin in the Old Testament. So, if one who knew the Lord and he willfully sinned, turned against the Lord, we call it apostasy. If a person apostates, becomes an apostate, what will happen? There is no more sin offering. Judgment is waiting for him. But, do you remember David? David willfully sinned. But if you read Psalm 51, David said, Lord, if you want any sacrifice, I will do it. But you won't accept it. But you will never despise a sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Now, that is the sacrifice. So even when apostates, there is a chance of recovery. I know in history a very famous case. That happened in the 19th century. During the Brethren movement. A brilliant young man, I think his name is Benjamin Newman. His brother became a cardinal in the Catholic Church, famous cardinal. And this young man, he was a friend of J.N. Darby. He was with J.N. Darby. But later on, he turned completely against Christ. He even wrote a book against Christ. An apostate. But before he died, he repented. Restored. So thank God, there is always an opening. His mercy endureth forever. Now that's Hebrews. And there is another question. It is from Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 verse 11. Paul says, if anyway I arrive at the out resurrection from among the dead. Now in the original, the resurrection here is out resurrection. You know, if a child of God died, he or she will be resurrected at the coming of Christ. This is something for sure. But here Paul said that I may arrive at. In other words, it is something still hanging. So this resurrection does not refer to the resurrection of the just. There must be some very special meaning. Usually when you think of resurrection, you think of John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 29. Maybe the beginning with 28. Wonder not at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall go forth. Those that have practiced good to resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to resurrection of judgment. So generally speaking, you'll find there are two resurrections. One is the resurrection of the good, and the good here simply means of God's will. And the other is the resurrection of the wicked. When you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is the resurrection of the good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself, with an assembling shout, with archangel's voice, and with trump of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. You know, at the coming of the Lord, there will be a shout of the angels, trumpet sounds, and in the twinkling of an eye, all those who were dead in Christ Jesus throughout the centuries, they will all be resurrected and taken up to the air to meet the Lord there and with all the saints. That is the resurrection of the just. And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus will be there. Whether you live an overcoming life, or whether you live a defeated life, you will all be there for the judgment seat of Christ. That family judgment. And after 1,000 years, millennium kingdom, before eternity begins, then all the dead, wicked, will be resurrected and stand before the great white throne. So we find the scripture basically only these two occasions. Then why did Paul say to know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, fellowship with his suffering, conforming to his death, that I may arrive at the out-resurrection of the dead? If it is something sure for every believer, why should he strive for it? As if it depends. So we know that this out-resurrection does not mean another time of resurrection. It means first resurrection. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live till the 1,000 years had been completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of the Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you find the first resurrection does not mean resurrected first. The first resurrection is like first love. It means first quality. So people will be raised from the dead at the same time to appear before the judgment seat. But some are raised with first quality. Some are raised without that first quality. And those who are overcomers, as it were, they will be rewarded and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is first resurrection. So that's the reason why you found Paul, even towards the last of his days, he's still not too sure. He's still pressing on. And that is the attitude we should take. We will be resurrected if the Lord should tarry. But we want to arrive at the first resurrection, out resurrection. And that is something for us to long after. So these are the questions. Now I have two more questions, but I don't think I have time to really go into it. I will just mention this. It seems as if we are all conscious of the coming days. We are living at the end of this age. Perilous days. And it will be more and more difficult. As if the enemy comes out in such force, what should we do? Where can we escape? How should we be ready for the days ahead? Number one, the Lord Jesus said, fear not. When you see all these things are coming, lift up your head, for your redemption has drawn nigh. Number two, prepare yourself. Not for what is coming. That is to say, what terrible days are coming. But prepare yourself to meet the Lord. That's the preparation. If you turn to Luke chapter 21. Verse 34. But take haste to yourselves, lest possibly your hearts be laden with surfeiting that is eating and drinking and cares of life, and that day come upon you suddenly unaware. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. 36. Watch, therefore, praying at every season, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things which are about to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, that's the best preparation. There are a number of prophecies concerning the future. One thing we are sure. All the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord, before the coming of the Lord, have been fulfilled. There are still a number of prophecies need to be fulfilled during His coming and after His coming. But every prophecy concerning His coming has been fulfilled. That is to say, He can come back at any time. His coming is so imminent. He's already at the doors. What should we do? As the days of Noah, so is the coming of the Lord. When Noah entered into the ark, the floodgate opened. And this were the same way in the coming of the Lord. Two people are sleeping. One is taken. One is left. Two people are grinding. One is taken. One is left. Two people are working in the field. One is taken. One is left. The Lord said, He will come as a thief. Brothers and sisters, the word coming is parousia. Parousia. Those who understand Greek tells us. It refers to a period of time covering a series of events. Parousia means presence. He is now absent so far as His body is concerned. Even though He's with us in the Spirit. But one day He will come back. His presence will be here. But His presence has a beginning and His presence has an end. Oftentimes among God's people, when we think of His coming, we only think of His appearing on this earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be separated into two. And the Jews in Jerusalem who were still left can flee, and Christ came. He came like a lightning, seen from the east to the west. In other words, openly. And many Christian hymns are singing about that. With a shout of the angels, He will come in glory and in power. Brothers and sisters, for us Christians, it is a little bit too late. If that's what you are waiting. Am I preaching a strange doctrine? No. Because the way of His coming is exactly the way of His leaving. If you read the book of Acts, when our Lord Jesus ascended, how did he went? He rose up from Mount Olive. And when he rose up, the disciples looked at him. Then a cloud took him away. They couldn't see him anymore. But they are still looking. And two men in white appear and say, "Man of Galilee, why are you looking up? He who has taken up, he will return in like manner." See this? Two steps. From Mount Olive to the cloud, visible. From the cloud to the throne, invisible. And he will come back in reverse order. From the throne to the cloud, invisible. He will come as a thief. The thief is almost like an invisible person. If he's too visible, he can't do anything. Our Lord says he will come as a thief. Only those who are watchful will be taken up. And they are not just taken up to the air. They are taken up to the throne as the welcoming party to bring Christ from the throne to the air. You remember Revelation chapter 12, after the man-child ascended up, then Michael and his angel will fight with devil and his angel and clear the air, and Satan will be thrown on this earth. The air is clear to prepare for Christ with the overcomers of the church to come down from the throne to the air. And when this happened on earth, you had the great tribulation. To the Jews, Jacob's trouble. But thank God. At the end of the great tribulation, there will be the harvest. The first fruit have been taken. Now the harvest will follow. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will be raised, and those who remain and live, it shows that some has already gone. Only those who remain, God gave them another chance to be overcomers through the great tribulation. And they will be taken to the air, not to the throne. Brothers and sisters, and only after the great tribulation and the end of the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will come with his chosen to this earth. And he will come in glory with a shout of angels. Brothers and sisters, do you know how close we are to his coming? Maybe tonight. We don't know. Therefore, we need to prepare ourselves. That is the most important preparation. Do not allow eating and drinking and the cares of this life weigh us down that we cannot be taken up. Watch that we may escape all these things. Now, that's escape. And stand before the throne of our Lord Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, thank God. As long as we are still here, we still have a chance to get ready. Thank God for his long suffering, for his grace. And finally, I just say a few words. A brother or sister, I don't know, asked about the Shantung revival in China. I knew about the Shantung revival, but actually it happened when I was newly saved. Thank God there was a time in the Shantung province of Shanghai, of China, there was a revival. And out of that revival, the most visible thing is, maybe you have heard of the Jesus family. The Jesus family is the outcome of the Shantung revival. A group of people, they live a commune life. And they migrated to different cities to spread the news. It's a great movement. But unfortunately, when the communists came, they were the group with other groups that suffered most. They were completely wiped out. Because the communists will not allow anything better than they. So that's about it. Let's just have